Morning, saints. Right, grab your Bibles and we're back in Romans. Romans chapter 7. Beast of a chapter. So we're going to be looking at from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. And it's Paul's experience, what he went through, trying to live for God. So we'll read through it and then we'll see if we can pick out the dominant theme. So verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What's the dominant theme there? There was lots of I's, wasn't there? I, myself, me. This is Paul's experience. And have you ever been on a merry-go-round, or what are those ones that we have in our parks, the small ones that whiz really, really fast? And sometimes when you get on those things, all you want to do is get off, but you can't. And it's almost like this for Paul. He's on this merry-go-round of sin. He's on this merry-go-round of struggling and of defeat, but he can't get off. And all he sees is his own struggles, his own defeat, the very thing that he wants to do that he can't do, because he sees that there's this other law that's continually pulling him down. So the picture you've got here really is of Paul as a struggling believer and a defeated believer. He wants to do what's right. He wants to follow God. But he is continually pulled down and he sees another law that won't allow him to do what he desires to do. And there's so many I's and myself and me and all through here. So it's a picture of him. All he can see really is the mess that he has found himself in. So he's trying hard to do the will of God. He's trying hard to obey the will of God. He wants to do all those things. But he finds that his experience is something quite different. Now, we all may not have what Paul had here, but to some degree, we all can identify with Paul and what he is saying here. Because what he's saying is that the position that God has put me in, my experience of that position is something quite different. I'm not experiencing all that God has done for me. So we all are actually like that. We all have had our sins forgiven. We are all, as far as positionally concerned, we have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been buried. We are also ascended and risen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies. We are accepted in the Beloved. He has put his Spirit into our lives. And all of these things are true of us positionally. But yet, does that match up with our experience in the Christian life? And we would have to say, if we were completely honest, at times yes, and at times no. We fall far short of that glorious position that God has actually placed us in. And Paul is in the same predicament here. New life has come to him and he's struggling. He's trying to live for God. He's trying to obey the will of God. He's trying to do what God commands, but he is continually defeated. He's continually pulled down. He's continually struggling in his walk to actually be the Christian that he has become. So we all can actually identify with that, because our lives at times don't match up to the position by which God has actually placed us in. So this here, this whole passage is actually really important, because it's Paul's experience of trying to live his best to please God as he possibly can by his own, a lot of it is by his own efforts and by his own willpower, and he finds that he actually can't do it. So we'll work our way through this passage, and the first, from verse 15 to 17, he goes, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." So he can't work it out. "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that's what I do." So we all can identify that within some part. He says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So what he's saying is that there's two parts to his life, almost two natures. There's two eyes in this passage. The one eye that wants to do what God requires, and that is the new self. And every single one of us, when we are born again into the family of God, we are given a brand new nature. And it is the Spirit of Christ that comes in. And that nature loves to do the will of God. It loves to obey God. It loves to serve God. It loves to seek those things that please the Father. And this is what Paul is saying. That this is what I want to do. That's the new nature that God has placed within every one of us. But he finds another nature running alongside it that continually pulls him down. And that's the old Adam, that old self that we've talked a lot about as we've gone through this book. So he's got a new self that wants to do God's will, but he finds that he's got this old self, this old I, which is the self-life that dominates him and wants to continually pull him down. It was interesting, we've got a German student at the moment, and she's going on a course. They're taking her on a trip around the country. The first place they're going to is Hobbiton, you know. And so we were talking to her about that, and she hadn't seen The Lord of the Rings. So we put it on the other night for her. And it was interesting in that, I think it's in the second, it's a three-part thing in the second film. Do you remember Smeagol? He's that creature that had the ring at first. And he goes down to the pond and he's arguing with himself. And he wants to put himself under the new master. So you've got one Smeagol on one side trying to say, "We're safe, but let's put ourselves under the new master." And then he's got his other self, which is arguing with his new self. And these two are having this conversation amongst themselves over who's going to dominate. And I was watching that and I thought, that is such an interesting picture, because it's a little bit like that. The new self that God has placed within us loves to do his will, wants to do his will. But the old side wants to dominate. It's a usurper, you know. It wants to dominate so that, and self is always the one that wants to dominate, have its preeminence and be in that place. So in some ways we can identify really with what Paul is saying here. The very thing that he wants to do, he doesn't find himself doing. This other self dominates him. How many times have you had circumstances where you've just come away and you just said to yourselves, "I didn't even go there to react that way or to act that way." And you've come away thinking the very thing that I didn't want to do or the very thing that I didn't want to say came out, you know? This is that type of experience. Someone may really offend you, and in your heart you've forgiven them and you want to portray a godly way toward them, but then when you meet them, the very thing that you should say you don't say, and the very thing that you don't want to say you actually do. Have you ever experienced anything like that? You, no. And you come away saying, why did I react like that? I've got nothing against this person or whatever it may be, but I said the very thing I didn't want to. I've just made it worse, you know? And that's what is going on. You don't want to behave some ways in a certain way, but that old nature somehow gets its grip and dominates, you know? And this is Paul's experience here. The very thing I hate, that's what I find myself doing, you know? And then in verse 17 he says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he's starting to get a clearer picture. Yes, the new life doesn't want to sin. The new life wants to seek the things of the Father. But sin is this principle in his life that is dwelling in him, and it's separate to what God has, separate to God's life that he's placed within him. Then he comes to this. It's almost like if Paul was a golfer, he would say, I'm going to stand up on the first tee and I'm going to hit this straight down the middle. Is that his experience? Yeah. Probably not. He'd probably shank it into the first tree that he come across. And we on the golf course, we have this all the time. We'll be working somewhere right off to the side and someone will fire a ball and land right next to you. And the first thing that they will say is, oh, sorry about that, I was aiming down the middle. You know, as though something strange had occurred, you know. There's no way you can hit the ball exactly where you actually want to. It actually takes a lot of time, effort and diligence.
Just missed you. I was trying to get you, but I
normally we're the safest in the middle of the fairway because the balls don't go anywhere near us. But it's amazing, that same thought process, sorry, I was aiming down the middle, but it didn't go where I was aiming. It's the same principle here. I want to do what's right, but I find myself doing the complete opposite, you know? So, yeah. People are always surprised, you know, that my ball went out there when I was aiming down there. But we're not surprised because we know you can't actually consistently do that. So Paul comes to a few realizations. And in verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So discernment is coming to him and things of understanding are coming to him. And the first thing that he realizes is that in his flesh is actually nothing good that dwells. Now the flesh is the old Adam, the old self that you are born with. And he's saying there's nothing good in there of any worth because it has fallen. It is so contaminated by sin and the fall of Adam and what we inherit. He said there's nothing of any good that's worth there. Even the word good is an interesting one. Even when they said to the Lord Jesus, good teacher, he picked up on that word good, you know, and he said, why do you call me good? There is none good but the Father, you know. And Paul is saying here that there is in my flesh, in my Adamic self by which I was born, there is nothing that is of any worth. There is nothing that is any good. Jeremiah talks about that the heart of the man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's what the flesh is like. It's the ultimate chameleon. It'll change its spots, change its clothes, adapt itself to every circumstance, you know, just as long as it doesn't get found out for what it really, really is. But it is. It's deceitfully wicked and deceitful. It doesn't improve. There's no amount of patching it up or putting clothing on it. You could put clothes on a pig and teach it to behave, but it will still roll in the muck and with a big smile on its face because that's its nature. And the flesh is like that. It won't improve. It won't improve over time. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ actually judged the flesh in his death, because there was not one good thing in our Adamic nature. A new self had to come into mankind. So the first thing that Paul realizes is that there is actually nothing in his flesh. There's nothing good dwells. And the second thing is, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So the second thing he found out, that the will is present, and that is the new life. The new life had come in, but the power to actually act that out doesn't come with the new desires. The will is present with me. I want to follow God. I want to seek Him. I want to yield to Him. I want Him to have His way in my life. That is the will of God, but the power to actually act that out is something separate altogether. It didn't come with it. So even though you've been given a new nature and a new life and new desires to follow God, in that of itself is not the power to actually behave as a Christian. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came into this world, He was born without sin, but He still had to be baptized by the Spirit. You know, and the New Testament talks about that He offered Himself up to God through the eternal Spirit in Hebrews. So you see this correlation between Himself and His Father and the desires to follow God, but also He needed the Holy Spirit as the acting force in His life to bring all of these things so He could behave as a Christian and show forth what the Father was actually like. So the will is present. And how many times when you, in churches, like when I was coming up through the churches, the preacher would say, come down to the front and offer yourselves again to God. And the will within you says, yeah, I want that. You know, I want to follow God. I want to yield to God. So you go down and you offer yourself again. And then the next week, sometimes you see the same people. They do it again. And again and again. And it's actually quite easy to appeal to man's will, all that new desires. But what they're lacking is the power to actually do what they want to do. And that's why they keep offering themselves. And then that week they keep going through the same process of defeat, of defeat, of defeat. And then they offer themselves again. And it's this vicious circle that Christians can actually find themselves in. So the new will loves to yield toward God. It wants change. And this is Paul's experience here. He finds these things out, that in my flesh nothing is there. I've got this new will, but how to perform it, I can't find it. You know, I don't know where it is. Later on in Paul's experience, you remember in Philippians, he writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So in Paul's experience here, he only sees one part. I've got the new desire, but I don't know how to bring it about. When he gets to Philippians and he's in prison at the end of his life, he sees both aspects of the gospel, that God is actively working in him to desire those things, but also to do what God has purposed for him. So Paul grows in his Christian life and in his understanding. So, verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. So he's showing here that that's what that new will is. It delights in these things. But I see another law, verse 23. In my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He sees another law. And it's warring with them. We don't often think about ourselves being in war. You know? I think it was Dwight Eisenhower said, war is a terrible threat, a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you've got to get into it all the way. And underestimating the power of the enemy is a sure way to lose. If you're going to get into it, you've got to get right into it. And we don't often... We're so lucky here in the West that we're not persecuted, and we've got bucket loads of freedom. We don't often think of ourselves as being in a war, but we actually are. We're in a war daily, and it's a constant battle and a constant war, not only from the things of the world, but there's this internal struggle that is continually going on over who will dominate your mind, your will, and your emotions. The new life that God has put within you, the new desires that He wants, or that old Adam. We're continually in a war, and that war won't cease. It'll never cease until... Yeah, sorry, Carolyn. It won't cease until we are redeemed. But God hasn't left us without hope. God hasn't left us without victory. Paul says here that it's bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. Remember the first thing that Christ preached when he stood up in the temple? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, you know, to proclaim the good news and to release those that were held captive. It's not only from the debt of your sin and the guilt of your sin, but it's also from this ruling sin within our members that we need to be delivered. And delivered from the law's aspect of us trying to do our best and trying to live for God, which brings defeat if it's by yourself. So Paul saw that. So this is why there's so much in Scripture, like Ian's doing a thing on running the race, you know. There's fight the good fight. There's lots in Scripture about us being in a war, you know. We're to test everything, take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. We're in a war whether we know it or not. And we need to make sure we understand and God's light is poured down upon us upon what our enemy is actually really like. And Paul's got revelation here into this enemy that's holding him back. So you get to verse 24 and you've got this climax really of Paul in the struggle that he's in. Oh, wretched man that I am. The word wretched means miserable. He's a miserable man. He's unhappy man. He's inferior. He's afflicted. Paul here with all of this continually trying to do what's right, but continually pulled down and defeated, he comes to the conclusion that he is just a wretch. I'm a wretched, wretched man. You know, he's miserable in his Christian experience. He feels inferior. He feels afflicted. Modern psychology would say, now come on, Paul, don't think so bad about yourself. You're a nice guy. You're not wretched. And modern psychology would probably have a label for it. And possibly have a pill for it, that he would not see himself in such light, you know. The word wretched is used twice, and once here by Paul talking about how he sees his own condition and what he is experiencing here, and the other one is in Revelation 3, verse 17. And it's God talking to the church of Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea, they saw themselves as rich. They saw themselves as wealthy. And they saw themselves in need of nothing. And Jesus had to speak to them. He said to them, first thing he said to them was, you're wretched. Which means you're miserable. You're unhappy. You're inferior. You're of bad quality. You're afflicted. He says you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. So it's interesting. On one point you've got a man who's struggling to do his best for God, but sees his condition as wretched. And then you've got this church, which probably typifies the last church or the end time church in which we're a part of. Laodicea, that thought themselves to be something. But God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, had to show them their true condition. You're actually not what you think you are. But this word wretched, it carries with it a sense of exhaustion from your afflictions and from your troubles and from your experience. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, Watchman Nee gives a good example in his book, Normal Christian Life, of they were out walking a path one day, and he was with another Christian brother, and they saw a guy in the river and he was drowning. And the guy that was with Watchman Nee was a good swimmer, and he just stood on the banks and watched this guy swimming. And he waited and he waited and he waited. And Watchman Nee couldn't understand why he didn't jump in to help him. And it's that same old thing that if you go too early with someone that is drowning, if they've still got some amount of strength, if they've still got some ability and panic has set in, they actually pull you under. You try to save them, but they actually pull you under. So he waited until this guy was at a point of exhaustion before he actually dove into the water, swam out to him, and pulled him into the shore. And Watchman Nee had him up about it, said, "You're not a very nice Christian. You let that man drown." And he had to explain to him, "I had to leave him till all he had no strength left. That was the safe time to actually save him." And Paul here is at this point in his experience as a Christian, a wretched man that I am. He's fully exhausted. Every self-effort that he has tried hasn't worked. And sometimes it's like that, that you can actually only receive light once all your effort, all your self-effort is actually completed. And Paul is at that point. "O wretched man that I am." He's tried and tried and tried, but all he sees is defeat. All he sees is struggling. He doesn't see any victory. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about, okay, who in the Bible was similar to that? And I thought about Elijah. And I just want to say two quick examples. One, you remember Elijah? He has this massive victory on Mount Carmel. He defeats the prophets of Baal. And then the Spirit of God comes upon him and he outruns a horse and chariot. So these are big things, you know. And he gets word from Jezebel, pretty much, "I'm not scared of you. I don't care that you've defeated 400 prophets and I don't care that you've outrun a horse and chariot. I'm going to actually take your life." And from off those victories, what does Elijah do? He runs for his life. And he goes and sits down under a broom tree. Why a broom tree? I don't know, but there might be something in that. And he says to God, "That's enough. Take my life. I'm exhausted. I'm a waste of space." He actually says to God, "I'm no better than my fathers." Whoever said he was? Whoever said that he was better than his fathers? But Elijah, he says, I'm just a waste of space. I'm exhausted. Take my life. I'm no better than anyone else. I've failed. I'm a complete failure. Beam me up, Scotty. I want out of here." And God in his grace comes to him and feeds him through the angel. And then Elijah travels another 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, which is the place of self-failure. Moses knew this when he failed to deliver the Egyptians and left the man with some body parts sticking out of the sand. He fled to Mount Horeb. It's a place of self-failure. And God meets him there. And God, he's not in the fire, he's not in the earthquake, and he's in this little, still, small voice. And when Elijah hears it, he comes out. And God says to him, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" And Elijah's response is an interesting one. He almost gives out this religious creed. "I've been very zealous for the God of my fathers. Everyone's against me and I'm the only one that's left." And God goes away, doesn't respond. And then he comes back again. He comes to meet him and he says, "Why are you here?" And he responds in this very same way. You know, I'm really zealous for God. Everyone's against me. I'm the only one you've got. They all want to kill me. But I don't believe Elijah is completely honest with his condition before God. And God asks him twice and he gets the same answer. Elijah doesn't. All he pretty much promotes is himself. I don't think he tells God about the failure, the fears that he has, why he really ran. And God asks him twice and he gets the same answer from him. And then God says to him, "All right, pack your bags. I want you to go and anoint Elisha. He's going to take your place. And by the way, you're not the only one that's left. There's actually 7,000 others that haven't bowed the knee, just saying." And he's taken out. That's him. That's his lot. And I always wonder if he had responded differently to God, would God have done something different? I believe with Elijah there's not an honesty about his true condition. He's exhausted, but there's not an honesty about why he is actually there, why he fled. And God says, "Okay, pack your bags, go and anoint this guy. He's going to take your place." So he was at the point of exhaustion, but there wasn't, from how I see it, there wasn't an openness toward God of his true condition. You read it, 1 Kings 19. The other example I've thought about was Jacob. Now, we all know Jacob. He was a swindling, supplanter, deceiver. He deceived his brother out of the birthright, fled, and every instance he had with Laban was all about him getting what he could get, you know. And Jacob, he's going to return home, and he comes home, and he's still wheeling and dealing and doing everything. He knows Esau's coming toward him, so he's frightened out of his wits. So he divides the party in half and sends them over and sends gifts, trying to appease Esau, not knowing how he is going to relate to him. And he finds himself alone. He sends the whole family across the stream, and he finds himself alone. And it's in this place where he's alone that he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And this is a real crux time for Jacob, you know. With all the wheeling and dealing, God finally catches up with him. And he wrestles with him all night, you know. He won't actually let him go. And it comes right to the morning, and he still won't let him go. He wants something out of God. He wants God to bless him. And the angel had to touch his thigh, had to actually give him a physical touch that made him limp for the rest of his life, but he touched him in his flesh, and the angel said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And I believe there's a bucket load in there, because he's been completely honest about who he is as a person. His name means supplanter, trickster, deceiver, all of those things. And God asked him his name, and he's honest with him. And God says to him, "You're no longer going to be called Jacob, but I'm changing your name to Israel. For you have fought with God and with men and have prevailed." So what I'm trying to say here is that Paul, I believe, is in a point of exhaustion here, a wretched man that I am. My example of Elijah is, Elijah saw that he was wretched, but there was something missing where he didn't really connect with God about his own true condition. Jacob, I believe that in that wrestling time that he had, there was a connection with his condition, and God met him in there and actually provided for him. Paul here in Romans 7 is, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Notice it's not, "How shall I be delivered?" All self-effort has ceased, and it's who. He's looking to a person, someone outside of himself that can actually only bring deliverance. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" It's a strong term, isn't it? Body of death. But that's what the old Adam, that's all he can produce. Can't produce life. He's fallen, contaminated by sin. So everything that he produces is a body of death. Some have said that what Paul is alluding to here is what they used to do to the, say you were convicted of murder. They would actually tie you, or you'd be bound to a corpse, almost like you do to a dog and a sheep, if it won't stop, you know, chomping on sheep. That the murderer would be bound to a corpse until there was nothing left. Horrible thought, but it was practiced. So, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then you get to verse 25, and there's a change of scene. And it's, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So instantly, he's gone from, oh wretched man that I am, and all that he can see is his own failings and his own weaknesses. And his eyes are taken off himself unto God. And there's a word, and it's one of thankfulness, the complete opposite. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So instantly, his eyes are off his own condition, and he's occupied with the person of Christ. And it's only when we are occupied by the person of Christ that actually true freedom and liberty comes. Whenever you are concerned with your own condition, your own weaknesses, this law that's going on, you want to do what's right, but you find, oh wretched man that I am. When that's all you can see, then you'll experience defeat. But as soon as your eyes can get off yourself and onto Christ, then liberty and then freedom come with that. And what Paul is experiencing here is that even though he's going through all this, he realizes that in the death and resurrection of Christ, that the flesh had actually already been judged. And God doesn't require fruit from your old Adam. It's incapable of producing it. Fruit comes by occupying yourself with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes his work to work through you. It's his job. It's his business. When you're just looking at yourself, that's all you'll see. It's just muck. You won't see anything else. But when you get your eyes off yourself and onto Christ, then somehow through faith, the Spirit of life kicks in. But your eyes are on a risen Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes his activity. It becomes his business, because it's something that he wants to do in and through you. But your business is to actually be one of thankfulness and looking unto God to meet those things. Paul starts to see that he's in Christ, that he belongs to Christ, that he's accepted by Christ, even though this experience is a part of his Christian life. This is why it goes on in chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation. There's not a break in these verses. We've just put a number 8 in there. Even after Paul's massive experience of defeat, he sees that there is no condemnation because he is in Christ. He belongs to him. He is accepted in the Beloved. He has risen with him. Yes, there is a sin that dwells in him, but it's up to the Lord Jesus Christ to actually fulfill his life in him by his Spirit. And this is why it talks about in 2 Corinthians 3, beholding, how does that verse go? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory. But what is it that we behold? We behold the glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life. In John it talks about we saw him. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. As you look and occupy yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, then liberty comes. Then freedom comes. And the Spirit of life kicks in and allows those new desires to become a reality in your experience. So Paul goes from one of, oh me, oh my, wretched man that I am, to one of thankfulness. He thanks God for what he has done at the cross, that he has judged sin, he has given him a new nature, but it requires the activity of the Holy Spirit to kick on in his experience and make it real. But while your eyes are on upon yourselves, you'll just suffer defeat. You'll go round and round that merry-go-round of sin, and or you'll struggle and you'll suffer defeat. But if you can occupy yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are in him risen and ascended, and faith kicks in with that, and you allow the Holy Spirit to make these real desires true in your experience. So it goes from chapter 6 is all about sin as a power. Chapter 7 is about the law and how God used the law to bring out in Paul that the flesh cannot please God. And then you get into chapter 8 and it's all about the power of the Spirit. So we'll carry on from that into chapter 8 next time.